But what stands out right in that first little section of scripture there? I will call on people. I'll just walk right up to you and say, so what stands out to you, Courtney? You sat in the front row.
He's always been.
Pre-existent. Yeah, God has always been. He's been there since the beginning. He's pre-existent. What else stands out? Is that Sarah? It's kind of half. Ah! What stands out to you? Mm-hmm. Yeah, in those first, that first couple of sections. Especially in John 1:1. Can you put John 1:1 back up? That's where we're going to anchor most of the time. There's a very strong emphasis on the word, which sounds redundant. Anybody else? Bryce? What stands out to you in that first section of scripture there?
Just the fact that the word is God. I just kind of understand that.
Yeah, trying to get that. That's a good one. We've got to wrap our minds around this idea that God's some collection of alphabet soup. He's a letter. He's a terminology. He's a piece of language. What's up with that? How many of you guys know where I'm going with that? How many of you ever heard the Greek term logos? Anybody? A few of you? Wow, I'm surprised. This is one of those things that gets talked about from time to time. And you spend long enough in Christian circles listening to Christian podcasts, somebody's eventually going to talk about the logos. And they'll run across it very briefly and say, Jesus was the logos, which means word. And they'll just keep going. And then every once in a while, you'll hear somebody say something like this. Well, when John wrote his book, he was writing to an audience that was dominated by a Hellenistic Greek culture, big fancy word that means that they were driven from a worldview called Hellenism, and they were arguing about what this thing was called the Logos. Was there a Logos in the world? I'm going to dig into that a little bit further, but let me show you a couple of things. There's a reference here, a throwback to Genesis 1:1. I'll read the first three verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. What did God do? He spoke. The very first thing that we see happen, the very first action that God takes is to speak light into existence. Now, if you go read the rest of John chapter 1, and by the way, since we've taught several weeks on this, so you can go find the podcasts on our church website if you want to find out all about the light and the Zoe, and also, there's all kinds of cool stuff and connections with John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1, and we walk through that a little bit more. I won't dwell on that, but there is a huge connection between John's opening statement that the Word of God was with God and was God in the beginning, and Genesis chapter 1. It's also important to note that the Word was there with God, but He was distinct and separate. The Word with God present in the beginning was not the same as the Spirit and the Father. John, in a later passage, and I don't have the scripture for this up there, this is in 1 John chapter 5, he says, for there are three witnesses that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. So there's a very strong Trinitarian statement that John makes in one of his later letters, right? It's in 1 John chapter 5, and he says, there are the Father, the Word, he doesn't say the Son, he says the Word, and the Holy Spirit. So we get this idea of the Trinity from that. And that's all wrapped up in that first verse of John chapter 1. The Word of God was unified with him, right? They were the same thing. They were distinct, but they were also the same thing. They were together. And so this has just blown the minds of philosophers for literally several thousand years. This is just an amazing concept that we wrestle with. And it really gets to the driving question that Bryce brought up a few minutes ago. What does it mean? What is the Word? What do you think it means when John says that Christ was the Word? What does he mean? Well, I'll help you answer that. It's got to be more than language. There's this famous logician, logic theory is based on a brand of mathematics that tries to prove things to be true. When we were doing the Mind Game series, we talked a little bit about that. Frege says the thought in and of itself immaterial clothes itself in the material garment of a sentence and therefore becomes perceivable to us. So you have a thought in your head, and until that thought wraps itself into the language of English or French or German or something else, or mathematics, symbols, until it becomes a sentence, that thought is imperceivable. Even you can't really wrap your head around the thought until you put it into language. And so we put the thought into a material garment, and it becomes perceivable to us. In that same way, God, invisible, larger than the universe, who made everything, is completely imperceivable to us. And he wraps himself into the Word and therefore becomes visible to us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Follow that so far? It gets much deeper. This idea that the term logos that John picks on is potentially driven from a Greek philosophical term can get proven out a little bit further by what the word actually means. The word logos is not just translated word. In fact, it can be translated reason, purpose. In fact, the word logic is driven from the same root. So let's reread this for a second. If I'm just trying to tell you that John is talking about this Greek term that doesn't translate well into English, and this Greek term implies reason and logic. In the beginning was the logic, and the logic was with God, and the logic was God. That's kludgy. It's clunky, but it's definitely a lot different than saying word, language, right? It was the everything must line upness of logic. Let's try purpose. In the beginning was the purpose, and the purpose was with God, and the purpose was God. Maybe. In the beginning was the meaning, and the meaning was with God, and the meaning was God. And later on, when it says the meaning was life, right? We talk about the meaning of life being one of the most fundamental questions of philosophy. John's answering that question in his book. I'm going to use reason. In the beginning was the reason, and the reason was with God, and the reason was God. Remember, I told you my first point that I wanted you to get is that God and his purpose, God and the reason he does everything are inseparable. And the reason God does everything is Christ. That kind of bucks against the whole idea of modern philosophy, especially modern philosophy driven from an evolutionary worldview. Now, I'm not going to be on the science. I picked on that last time, right? But what I will do is I want to talk a little bit about this idea of meaninglessness. If our perception of joy and beauty and love and hope is based on a worldview that ultimately death is the author of life and nothing in the world has ultimately any meaning, then that means that beauty has no meaning. That means that hope has no meaning. That means that enjoyment has no meaning, that there is, if there is no purpose, if there is no driving reason behind life, then what you do ultimately doesn't matter. So this is an ancient dilemma that the Greeks were arguing about, and so it kind of makes sense. There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon, when he wrote Ecclesiastes, put in Ecclesiastes 1:1-2, he said, "Vanity of vanities," which is to say, meaningless, meaningless, in other translations that is stated as. Everything is meaningless. Everything is vanity, a chasing after the wind, right? So Solomon, if you read Ecclesiastes, it can have kind of a gloomy view of it, but it basically says, apart from God and his purposes in life, life has no meaning. Do whatever you want. Have fun. That's all there is. During a talk before Steve Jobs died, everyone know who Steve Jobs was? Everyone got an iPhone or an iPod, iTunes, anything Apple related? Steve Jobs, that guy, okay? Steve Jobs made this statement to a commencement ceremony at a college before he died. He was diagnosed with cancer, and so this statement that he makes is in light of his own impending death. And I'll give you one piece of background before I read it. Anyone ever look at the Apple logo and wonder why the bite was taken out of the apple? Now think back about Adam and Eve and what happened when they grabbed the tree or the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they bit of knowledge, right? And so there's some of that wrapped up in that logo, but then the underlying operating system behind the Apple computers is known as Darwin, right? So Steve Jobs is an interesting character study in philosophy and technology. So he comes out with this statement to a commencement ceremony, quote, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet, death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you, but someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but that is quite true." End quote. So Steve Jobs' commencement ceremony was, hey, I'm going to die, I'm going to get cleared away, but you're going to take my place, and then you're going to die. So, you know, have fun. Congratulations. Enjoy your life. Quite true, he says. How does he know that it's quite true that death is life's change agent? How does he know that no one has ever escaped death, right? Because we don't know exactly, and most of the world thinks about an afterlife, but statistical evidence is on his side in the statement that everyone dies, right? We've got some contrary evidence to everyone staying dead, but that's a different issue for now. His statement, though, glorifies death as the author of life. We talked about this the last time when we were doing the Mind Game series about how just because somebody's an expert, and in Steve Jobs' case, an expert in technology, an expert in computers, he gets to claim to be an expert on philosophy and the meaning of life itself. And everybody believes it because he's a smart guy. And he glorifies death as the author of life, but by doing so, it implies that life has no driving purpose itself, that there wasn't a reason why life was created to begin with. So devoid of any reason or meaning other than the work of our hands that we want to put together, the atheistic worldview basically makes everything disappear into the vast expanse of nothingness. We end up being a random co-location of atoms, according to one guy. You just happen to exist. That's it. That's all there is. You just happen to exist. During Steve's talk, he described a photo journal that he was looking through and pondering his own life. And this photo journal that cataloged certain things had a caption on one of the photographs that said, "Stay hungry and stay foolish." And so what ends up happening is you're supposed to be driven, according to Steve Jobs' worldview, by passion. You're supposed to be driven by something that you want to do and desire to do, and not by some external dogma that somebody gives you, right? You're not driven by some moral absolute. You're not driven by some external meaning that somebody gives you. You're driven by whatever drives you. You're driven by the passions inside of you. That's it. That's all there is. That's all you have. So ultimately you die, and those passions don't matter anymore. So this causes the foolishness of our stay foolish, stay young, stay hungry. It causes that to be the drive, and you never have to deal with the consequences of that. Imagine if everybody just did only what they wanted to do. Can you think about your passions that you restrain? I mean, consider for a second the things that you want to do but you don't because you know they're not a good idea. Well, according to Steve Jobs' ultimate worldview, that's silly. You might as well just do whatever you want to do and ignore the consequences because they don't matter. He doesn't say that because that would be kind of dangerous, right? Nobody ever actually comes out and says that that's the end goal because we all know that consequences matter. But if life really has no meaning, then the quest for answers to your meaning in life is silly. So if there's no logos, if there is no meaning in life, if there's no reason for existence, then there's no such thing as human rights. Let's put this in context. Somebody give me an absolute statement about something that is wrong. Do you believe in human rights? Tell me, what's a fundamental human right?
Safety?
I have the right to be safe? Okay, I'll just go with it for now. Somebody else, give me a fundamental human right.
Life?
We have the right to slavery or aversion from it? We have a right to not be slaves. Okay. That makes a lot more sense. And, you know, the idea, though, pardon?
I was thinking ahead of you.
Yeah, thinking ahead of me. Right? I only heard half of it. So we have some fundamental human rights, right? So we have the right to safety and life and not to be a slave. Anybody else got any others that you think are just fundamental human rights? By the way, many, many people who are not religious at all would agree with some of these basic statements, right? People would add things to it. You have a right to an education. You have the right to quality medical care. You have the right to choose whatever you would like to do for a career. You have rights. Well, where do these rights come from? If you don't have any meaning in life, then you don't have any human rights, because that would imply that there are also wrongs. And if there are wrongs, then how can you qualify them as wrong if you can't clarify that wrong against some actual purpose, against some actual meaning? The reason this is such an important thing to consider is that philosophers wrestle with the idea, and ultimately, if you devoid life of meaning, you end up eliminating the very basis on which you can declare something to be wrong. That eliminates, by default, declaring anything else to not be right. C.S. Lewis puts it in an interesting sense. He says, you may still, in the lowest sense, have a good time under that worldview, just insofar as it becomes a very good time, just insofar as it ever threatens to push you into the cold sensuality to real warmth and enthusiasm and joy, so far that you will be forced to feel the hopeless disharmony between your emotions and the universe in which you think you really live. Philosophers that stare into the abyss of meaninglessness have a really hard time enjoying anything. That's gloomy. So we escape the discomfort of thinking about that, such as things that there's no beauty and no love, and this person that I really want to love me and that I really want to love is just a pile of dust, and so it really doesn't matter. So I really don't care if they love me. I want them to love me. I fool myself into wanting to believe in love. And as long as I live in that happy illusion and never really think about it, I'm okay, sort of, for a while. So by not thinking about the real meaning in life, we avoid the depth of loss associated with any real connection to it. But John's statement says that there was meaning. That even before there was life, there was meaning. Even before the created things existed, that God had a purpose and a reason. That there was a meaning before there was even life itself. So life wasn't, the meaning wasn't just there before. It was actually God. It was inseparable. It was part of his person. That God's meaning is inseparable from himself. That God's purpose in making life is part of his purpose in being God. It is essential godness. Now John's getting this point across, and he says that this is not just some abstract concept. Steve Jobs would be appalled if I told you that the meaning in life is Jesus, because that sounds like external dogma to him. But if you think about what this statement is saying, it's saying that the reason for life, the meaning in life, was emanating from God himself. And you were created in the image of God. You were created in Christ. You were created with meaning and purpose because you were created to look like God, who is meaning and purpose. Raw existence, raw purpose. If you wanted to say, what is the ultimate definition of beauty? You could say God. And then everything else that points to beautiful, if I want to define that, it's beautiful because it looks like God. And then that starts to derive some actual sense of meaning and purpose. Well, that's all well and good, but how does it practically apply to us? How do you take that and make it practical? How do you take that and make it an everyday thing that can drive your life? You can make it useful to you. Some just relegate it to a separate spiritual dimension. Well, there's a meaning out there and it's abstract. And I live over here in the real world, and then there's meaning in life over here. And that creates a sense of the world that the physical, it starts to lead down the road that the physical world is dirty and useless. When I was your age, some of your age, some of you are older than I was back then, in my freshman years of college and things like that. I was toying around with an idea called pantheism that you might recognize from Star Wars, May the Force Be With You, that there's kind of a thing that connects all the universe, and it's not really a god that you worship necessarily. It's not the same thing quite as paganism where I worship a tree, but I say that there's kind of a force that holds everything together, and it's an impersonal kind of thing, right? And the problem with toying around with that idea is that it separates the spiritual dimension of real purpose and meaning and drive from the things that actually exist, that everything's kind of loosely connected and I can never really define everything. Well, part of the problem with that, and you might recognize it most in the Chinese symbol of the yin and the yang, right? My dad is still a pantheist. He was an agnostic for a long time, and we've been having some conversations very recently about his worldview of pantheism, and we talk about the yin and the yang, and you know, there's just as much evil as there is good, and well, there's lots of problems with that worldview. We don't have time to get into it all, but I'll give you another excerpt from C.S. Lewis. Confronted with a cancer or a slum, says C.S. Lewis, the pantheist can say, if you would only see it from the divine point of view, you would realize that this also is God. To which the Christian replies, don't talk damned nonsense, for Christianity is a fighting religion. It thinks that God made the world, but it also thinks a great many things have gone wrong with the world, and God made them, and God insists and insists very loudly on our putting them right again. So you look at the slum, and C.S. Lewis says that the term damned nonsense is very intentional, and he footnotes it. This is in Mere Christianity. It's a great book. If you haven't had a chance to read it, strongly encourage it. The idea that he calls it damned nonsense is that when you're looking at the slum, that you're seeing damned nonsense. That the Christian worldview is to go into it and solve that problem because that is the driving purpose of God, not to leave it the way that it is and call that just the way that it's supposed to be. We can look at it and know that it's wrong, but if we toy with the idea that there's an opposite force out there that's, you know, really we can't define the white part of the yin and the yang as good and the black part as bad, and they're both equally existent. That worldview doesn't support the reality that we look at it and know that it's wrong. So the vain attempt to wish the slum away, saying there is no slum, doesn't solve the nagging question of the part of your heart that says that shouldn't be. There's a fundamental human right that's being violated here somewhere, somehow, and I just can't put my finger on what's wrong. What's the reason that that's not right? So the Logos, if it's more than just language, if we mean that it's more than just that the word was there, then the implications are profound for every choice you make, the reason for every choice in your life, the purpose that you do everything should be driven by this. So I'm going to argue that this isn't about Greek philosophy. I'm going to argue that this is actually the driving purpose of all of Scripture, that God is trying to get a message across to you in the person of Jesus Christ from Genesis throughout the rest of Scripture and through my life speaking to you and through your life speaking to others. So let me show you a couple of interesting things. We're going to go through a lot of Scripture here very briefly, right? So if you want to copy these down, I'll send you my notes. Let's look at the very first time the word logos is used in the New Testament. This is in Matthew 5:32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Somebody show me where the word logos is in that statement. Which one of these English terms, which collection of English words translate the Greek word logos? Very good. Except on the grounds of, except for the reason of, except for the purpose of. I'll owe you a soda. Good guess. That was excellent. So except on the grounds of, the purpose of, the reason of. Now, we don't have time to dig into this particular verse a whole lot because I'm sure it raises some other questions. So we'll move on and we'll look at another one that will help clarify it. In Acts 10:29, and this one makes it a little more clear. Okay, so the word logos meant more than just a term. It was the reason, the grounds, the purpose, the driving force behind something, okay? So Peter asked this question. When I was sent for, I came without objection, and then I asked, why did you send for me? Why was I sent for? What was the logos I'm here for? What's my logos? What was your logos in calling me here? Does that make sense? So when John is saying that the logos was in the beginning, he's using this term. He's saying, why was I sent for? Why did God do what he did in the beginning? Peter is using that same term here. Somebody calls you and you want to know why they called you. You say, what was your logos in calling me? God's logos in creating the universe became flesh and dwelt among us. See the connection? Starting to form a little bit. Okay, let's keep going. Let's look at Hebrews 4. For the logos of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the divisions of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. And it is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, when you get to verse 13, watch this. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. From whose sight? Back up a verse. The logos of God is living and active. Go forward a verse. And no creature is hidden from his sight. John wasn't perhaps the only one who viewed Christ as the Word of God, as the logos of God. Now, this section of Scripture, a lot of you have heard before about the Word of God, the Bible, that this collection of pages, right, is living and active. And that doesn't seem to have a lot of weight compared to somebody else when it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it doesn't hurt very much, does it? But what if that is talking about Christ, living and active? Doesn't everything change based on the resurrection when we say that the Logos is living and active, especially in light of his death a few years before this was written? When this was written, there were people walking around who were saying, yeah, that Jesus character, the one who was crucified. No, the Logos of God is living and active. Changes the significance of that for me profoundly. So this, by the way, was likely written before John wrote his book, the book of Hebrews, arguably. Depends on whose timeline you believe. In the book of Matthew, a quote from Christ is captured, and it's the parable of the sower. And a lot of you guys have heard the parable of the sower. You know, the sower goes along and he scatters some seed, and some seed falls on the rocky soil, and some seed falls on good soil, and there are four types of soils. And, you know, great, great analogy. I encourage you to dig into it. When he explains it to the disciples, he says this: when anyone hears the word, when anyone hears the logos of the kingdom and does not understand it, he's using the same term. He's not just saying the word as in the language of the kingdom of God. He's saying, if anyone hears the purpose of the kingdom of God and does not understand it, then it gets snatched away. So go back and read the parable of the sower as if the seed is the logos, the purpose, the reason by which God does everything. The reason God looks at a slum and says that it's wrong That's the word. That's the logos, right? There's more going on here about Christ's active involvement. So we looked a little while before at Genesis 1:1. Let's look at what Peter says in relationship to the creation. This is in 2 Peter 3:5. For they, and you can guess who they are, deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Logos of God. God had a purpose in his creation. But I'm going to argue that that's not just a New Testament concept. Now, we've been talking about the Greek term, and you guys know that the scriptures were written in Greek and in Hebrew earlier. So let's look at a Hebrew equivalent. This is in Psalm 33:6. This is something that Peter, the young Hebrew kid, would have grown up hearing. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And in fact, there are a couple of Hebrew terms that get translated by the Greek Septuagint as logos. So therefore, when John's writing his book, he's reading a Greek version of the Bible that uses the word logos all over the Old Testament. It wasn't just a new thought to him. This was the scriptures that he grew up on. In fact, you can find it in, I didn't put the scriptures into the slides back here, but Proverbs 8 is a personification of wisdom. And if you read Proverbs chapter 8, and in fact a number of the Psalms, you just go through them and you find reference after reference to the Word of God that all seem to personify the Word of God in the Old Testament. And John is in keeping with that personification when he writes his opening to the book. It's not just a Greek philosophical term that he's arguing. He's talking about what Scripture's always been talking about. Let's look at Psalm 119. This is the equivalent of the Hebrew alphabet song. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. But instead of learning their ABCs, they learned that every letter had a driving meaning behind the entire purpose of God. So A, and we're going to learn a poem about what A means about God. This is the B. Okay, so it goes from 9 to 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your... And when this translated into Greek, it translated to logos. Keep going. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your logos in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips, I declare the rules, all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. And I will delight in your statutes and I will not forget your logos, your reason, your purpose, the meaning by which you do everything. And so if you're in Hebrew nursery school, this is how you learn the alphabet. So let's look at an interesting example of one of these Hebrew words that got translated into the Greek word logos out of Psalm 138. I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things, your name and your word. And in the New King James, it actually says, and in the original King James, it says, you have exalted your word even above your name. So God takes his word very seriously. And I think in the South, in the Bible Belt South, I grew up in New York and Pennsylvania and some other places, and so I wasn't really immersed in the Bible Belt. But this, the paper, was taken very, very seriously in the Bible Belt. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. Don't think that's talking about written text on a page. It's talking about God's very purpose, his meaning in life, how he drove everything. I'll speed up a little bit. I got some other notes I'll skip, and you'll probably thank me for that later. But John's not the only one that opens this up. I want to drive this point a little bit more home. In Luke, as he opens it up, he said, This is in Luke 1, 2. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So he's making an orderly account of the scriptures, and he's delivering that purpose to his audience. So he's using the same term. In Acts chapter 1, in the first book, I gave you an orderly account of all that Jesus began to do. And the word logos is in here because he's saying everything that Jesus, the account that I gave you, the reason I wrote the book was to give you an orderly account, to tell you all of the things that Jesus was doing, that account, that logos, that purpose. So that drives to something. Let me see. I'll skip that for now. It drives to something interesting. If we look at what Luke's purpose was in writing his book, he was making a statement that says, this is the very reason the book was written. So I'm gonna. Do I have Acts 14:12 in the slide deck there? Okay, I left it out. There's an interesting little side effect. I'll give you the summary version that when Paul and Barnabas end up in a particular Greek city, they look at them performing some miraculous signs, and they say, "Oh, that's Zeus, and this other one, that's his logos." So the Greek philosophy called Hermes, the second god, the mouthpiece of God, was supposed to be the logos of Zeus, right? So the Greeks understood this term to be a divine term when they were at. In Acts 17:11, which is the Berean namesake where we get our name from, it says, "Now these Jews were more noble than the other ones because they received the logos of God with all eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Now, I've been driving to a point up until now that to try and separate the idea that the Word of God is much more than just the written text of Scripture. This verse, that is the namesake verse of the Berean church, right, and all that, this verse uses two words here. They received the logos with all eagerness, examining the graphe. This was called the graphe, the written word. The graphe contains and points to the logos, but the logos is not the graphe. The graphe points to the logos. The logos is much, much more than that. They received Christ with all eagerness. They didn't just receive words. They received Christ with all eagerness. And then they searched the graphe to see if these things were true. In Romans 14:12, Paul says, "So that each one of us shall give a logos of himself to God." I remember I told you, and I'm getting close to wrapping up. Remember I told you that there was going to be a worldview collision here. That God and his purpose are inseparable. That God knows what he's about in the world, and he means to set it right. According to C.S. Lewis, he says so very loudly that the slum is wrong, and he means for us to go in there and fix it. So then each one of us will give a logos. That word in the English that says an account is the same word in the Greek. We give a logos to God for our life on earth. That's not just one isolated statement of that. Let's look at 1 Peter 4:5. "And they," and you know who they are, "will also give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and dead." Same word, same logos. Bless you. You're welcome. Are you ready to give a logos back to God? What was your logos for living? What's your logos? You anchor your logos to. If it weren't such a boring, dry topic, that might make a cool t-shirt. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We don't have that verse. Okay. The message of God, the logos of God, is foolishness to those who are perishing. The reason God does what he does is foolishness to those who want to find meaninglessness in life, who want to follow their passions and desires and do whatever pleases them. The meaning and reason of God saying, no, you are responsible for controlling your passions because they affect other people. That's foolishness to those people that are perishing. A couple other really cool scripture verses I'll skip for now, and I'll leave you with this couple of ideas here. I can't help but wonder if all of the scripture that you might read about controlling your tongue, being careful about the words you say, is much more than just being kind to people in your vocabulary. But if our words express what's going on in the inside of us, if our actions are supposed to line up with those words, can somebody look at your life and determine what your logos is? Can someone listen to your language? And I'm not talking about the swear words that you may or may not use, which are completely meaningless and a total wrong interpretation of what that commandment was about. The idea that your vocabulary speaks grace and hope and love and forgiveness and peace to a broken world. Can somebody listen to you and hear your logos? Can somebody listen to you and hear the reason you do things? Can they hear the peace that's in you and ask for an explanation of it? Can somebody look at your actions and go, why would you do that? And you say, I know my logos. Christ says that our words have much more of a significance than we realize. In Matthew 12, he's talking to a bunch of religious people, right? And none of us are particularly happy to be surrounded by a bunch of judgmental religious people. And he says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he goes on and he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give an account to it in the day of judgment. Now, this is not what you might speak. I didn't put this one in there. This is Matthew 12, verse 36, if you have it. I'll read it again slow. But I say to you that for every idle word, and you think I'm going to say logos, don't you? For every idle rhema, what I'm giving you right now, this is a rhema. I'm speaking to you. I'm giving you a rhema, or a right now present tense word that's perishing in the air. I'm giving you a rhema. And for every rhema that I speak, I will give an account, a logos, to God. I will answer for the purpose behind the words that I say. I will give a logos for my rhema. The word of God is not just some thing that sits there in the atmosphere and reverberates. It's not just a collection of sounds and thoughts expressed into written language. It is the meaning and purpose. And for the words that you say, for the rhema that comes out of your mouth, and for the graphe that you study, I see these are different words. These are different terminology. You will give a logos, an account. It's not quite what you would have expected. So we looked earlier at this idea in Hebrews where it says the word of God is, the logos of God is living and active. The Christ that we worship is living and active. The purpose of your life can be a person. The purpose and meaning behind your life can be God himself, because that's not a blind concept or moral absolute. That is a real person that you can have a real relationship with. There is much more driving that than simply a concept. So, Jesus says, for by your logos, this is in Matthew 12, 37, for by your logos you will be justified, or you'll be condemned. Did you ever think about the idea about whether or not you keep your word? That's scary for me. I don't want to be judged by God about whether or not I keep my word. And that means something more than just the things you say, right? if I keep my word, that means that my intent and purpose for doing it, I had integrity in following that all the way through. Does God keep his word? Can somebody look at your life and know your logos? Because at the end, when it's all said and done, our worldview, the logos that drives our life, and God's logos, which is inseparable from himself, will come into a clash, and God will ask this question: what's your logos? What word do you live by? I gave you these, and they contain a view, according to John, of enough information about the logos so that you can believe. Enough contained within here about what Jesus did for you to sit with somebody else and for the logos to come out of you. What's your logos? Father God, I ask that as we ponder the depth of your unsearchable knowledge, that we can't possibly get to the end of who you are. You are bigger than what we could possibly imagine. The whole universe itself cannot contain your logos. Help us to look at a broken and dying world and see how you would have us respond to it. Let your logos dwell richly within us. And let us receive your logos with eager anticipation and all readiness of mind, that we would search the graphe with all eagerness to find out if these things are true. In Jesus' name, amen.